Good morning, and welcome to another week of virtual church. Let me give you just a couple heads up before we actually get started. First of all, we're shooting this on Thursday. Many of you will see it on Sunday, but on Monday evening, we're having an elders meeting, and so if there's anything that you would like us to consider, you might want to give a heads up to Dan. Two things that we are definitely beginning to talk about is how to begin reopening, not just as far as Sunday morning is concerned, but also things like our small groups. So we'll keep you posted on that. Secondly, I do want to thank you again for your faithfulness. Pam, this past week, did all of the book work for the month of April, and the receipts were a little lower than what they would normally be, but because of the church being shut down, expenses were a little bit lower as well. So all in all, it was a fairly good month. While we continue in shutdown mode, let me encourage you to keep in touch with people. I try to call a couple people each week. I know the elders are doing that. I know Jim is doing that. And it's really good to try to stay connected and keep in touch. I really don't know anyone with needs that are pressing or urgent. And that's a good thing that everyone seems to be doing well. One thing I could remind you of is Nancy Ishisaka is having surgery. By the time you see this, it will be in the rearview mirror, but she's having surgery tomorrow. So those of you who are aware, I'd encourage you to be praying for her. She's having knee replacement, and she'll be laid up for a few days with that. Anyway, we have light at the end of the tunnel. And hopefully within the next month or so, we're going to start getting active once again and be able to meet face to face. Now, without any further ado, let's get into our study. If you've been following along, you know we're working our way through the book of Romans. And so far in our study, what Paul has done is in the first 8 chapters, he laid a very thorough, a very complete disposition of Christian theology, and it serves as a doctrinal foundation for the church at Rome. In chapters 9 through 11, he addressed Judaism and how it connects and how it relates to Jesus and the church age, and how God is ushering in this whole new thing called the church. And Paul spent 3 chapters dealing with that. And now that we've come to chapter 12, and it will extend through chapter 16, Paul is focused on practical Christian living, how you and I, as followers of Jesus, can conduct our lives in the midst of living in a broken world. And if you were following along last week, you know that as Paul closed last week, he had just got done painting a picture of what a healthy, functioning church looks like and it acts like. And he used the example of our physical bodies. Our physical bodies being made up of many different body parts, each part having a unique and specific function, that when that function is exercised in coordination with all the other body parts, the body is able to function the way God intended. And he painted a picture that the church is exactly like that. It's a place where each of us has been gifted by the Holy Spirit. It's important that we understand how God has gifted us. It's important then to see how those gifts connect to the different ministries and opportunities that present itself as we go through life. And as we exercise those gifts, as we make that contribution in coordination with our brothers and sisters in Christ, because not one of us accomplishes the Great Commission on our own. It takes all of us making the contribution God designed us to make. But when we make that contribution, when we work interdependently, where I am dependent on you and you're dependent on me, we're able to function as God intends. as we come to Scripture this morning. I think to some extent, Paul is building on what he's just got done saying. And I really kind of think he's thinking in terms of environment. He's thinking in terms of, now, if a church is ever going to get to that place where they function the way God designed, if that kind of healthy Christian community is going to develop, what kind of environment would be needed for that to happen? And then, secondly, what kind of environment would allow that church to maintain that level of health and that level of harmonious functioning? And I think it was Tina Turner, back a while ago, that raised the question, what does love have to do with it? And in this case, when we think about the environment where a church can develop into the kind of church God designed it to be, I think if the question is, what's love got to do with it? I think the answer is everything. And what I mean by that is, let's suppose we decided we wanted to be tomato farmers. If we were going to try to make a living as a tomato farmer, I really don't think it would be advisable to head for the North Pole or to head to Antarctica if we were going to be tomato farmers. I think the environment at the North Pole is a little bit too hostile for that kind of enterprise. Now, if we wanted to manufacture ice cubes, that might be the place to go, but it would not be a wise decision to go to the North Pole if we wanted to be a tomato farmer. When we think about environment is crucial. And Paul's going to focus on the idea that love is the characteristic. It is the essential element if our church is going to develop the way God intends it to develop and function the way God intends it to function. And it's not something unique to Romans. If you go back to 1 Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul spends the entire chapter introducing the subject of spiritual gifts, explaining that the church is designed to work just the same way as our physical bodies. And he closes chapter 12 with this thought, now I'm going to show you a more excellent way. And then we have chapter 13. And the focus of chapter 13 is love. And in chapter 13, love is described as the greatest of all virtues. And the point Paul makes is we can have the greatest gifts and we can exercise them in the greatest ways. But without love, the exercise of those gifts will be empty. They will be fruitless. Love is the essential element needed within a church family, for a church family to develop and function the way God intends. That will be Paul's focus this morning. And as we come to the Scriptures, what we're going to see is Paul talks about the nature of love, and then he's going to talk about the activity of love. And we're going to start in verse number 9, looking at the nature of love. We read in verse 9, love must be sincere. Hate what is evil, cling to what is good. Now, this might be a very short verse, but it overflows with substance. First of all, by proclaiming that our love needs to be sincere, needs to be genuine or authentic. The idea is our love must be real. Now, before we go any further, I want to make sure that we're all on the same page, that we all kind of are working from the same understanding of exactly what love is. And I bring that up because we live in a culture where I don't think we do a very good job of defining love. All too often, love is seen primarily as an emotion, or as a feeling that is derived when other people in our lives make us feel joy, make us feel pleasure, make us feel happiness. The way they relate to us adds joy and happiness and pleasure in our lives. And we describe that as, oh, I am in love. And it tends to be very superficial, and it tends to be very, very self-centered. And it really doesn't come close to what the scriptures talk about when the scriptures begin to talk about love. For instance, when we look in scriptures, and I'll use two verses. First of all, earlier in Romans 5, verse 8, God demonstrated his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And then perhaps the most famous verse in all the Bible, John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Looking at God, who is said to be love, looking at God, who gives us a pattern of what love is, we can say, first of all, love is much more than a feeling, much more than emotion. Love is an action. It's an action that doesn't focus on self as much as it focuses on the person that we love. And it's an action that is willing to sacrifice to meet the needs of that individual that we claim to love. Are there emotions involved? Are there feelings involved? Obviously, yes. When we love someone, there's always going to be emotions and feelings. But there's so much more than feelings. There's action. And what Paul seems to be saying is, it's not enough to go through the motions of love so that we see love as a role that we're playing, or we see love as a job description that we're fulfilling so that we can check the box, yes, I have loved. It's not enough to act in loving ways if our motivation is off. You can use love to manipulate people. You can use love so that you kind of have one over them, and it's kind of that now you owe me one mentality. We can use love to gain the appreciation of others. And Paul's saying, no, that's not the kind of love I'm talking about. I'm not talking about a love that is a facade or something that is put on or something that is a pretense. I want love to be real. Love must be genuine. And in my mind, that takes us back to verses 1 and 2, where Paul called us to be living sacrifices, and we become a living sacrifice by experiencing the radical transformation that comes with being alive in Jesus Christ. The transformation that the Holy Spirit brings into our life. Because the kind of love Paul is talking about here is not something we do. It's much more something that we are. It's something that we become in our relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, secondly, as we look at the nature of love, it needs to be real and sincere. Secondly, Paul says, love hates evil. And I would kind of file that under, well, of course it hates evil. That's a no-brainer. No one would disagree that love hates evil. But once again, I would like us to pause right here and make sure we understand what we mean when we're talking about evil, because I think all too often we have a very simplistic idea of what evil is, and we associate evil with evil deeds, so that murder is evil and abuse is evil and violence is evil. But I think evil goes much deeper. I think it's possible to act in evil ways and not even realize we are acting in evil ways, so that evil may not be noticeable to others. You've all heard me talk about the book Bold Love on many occasions. It's a book written by Dan Allender and Trimper Longman. I believe it goes back into the 80s. And the basic premise of the book is God has called us to love the people in our life boldly, and that would include even our enemies. But the book makes the point, love is not a one-size-fits-all thing. In other words, our love needs to be adjusted based on the individuals that we are trying to love. And with that in mind, at the end of the book, they break down all the different people of the world into three categories that are loosely based on people groups that we find in the book of Proverbs. And he would suggest that in the main, the people we interact with in life are normal sinners, and he talks about how to love them. He says there are foolish sinners, and he talks about how to love them. And the third category, and I think you'll know where we're going here, is he describes evil sinners and how we are to love them. And reading from page 234 in the book Bold Love, he would define evil in this way. Evil is present when there is a profound absence of empathy, shame, and goodness. Empathy involves a connectedness to the heart of another and a respect for their personal boundaries. An evil person is unmoved by the inner world of the other and has no respect for boundaries. Shame involves an ability to be exposed and disturbed about actual or perceived violations of relationship. But an evil person is unaffected by exposure, so they are consequently shameless. Finally, goodness involves a desire to see someone or something grow in strength, freedom, and beauty. An evil person seems to delight in stripping away purpose, individuality, and vitality. If you read that particular chapter, you would see that they describe love as being cold, as being hard and calloused, as being immune to shame. They would describe it as being arrogant and intimidating and accusatory. They paint a picture that it destroys and it enslaves and it smothers. And I would suggest that every single one of us at different times in our life have dealt with people just like this. People who think the world revolves around them and that others have no right to a life outside of their self-interest. And when Paul says, love hates evil, if we're going to apply that principle, the first thing I would suggest is we must reject being an evil person ourselves. And we must be filled with empathy. And we must have a consciousness of shame. And we must, in our relationships with others, be characterized by good. And we'll say more about that in just a second. We must reject being this kind of evil person that Dan Allender and Trimple Longman describe. But secondly, we need to recognize we have a responsibility when we encounter evil people to love them boldly. And that doesn't mean letting them control and get their way, because the only thing that does is reinforce the evil that defines them. So that when we talk about loving an evil person, we talk about things like giving them the gift of defeat and giving them the gift of disappointment and giving them the opportunity to repent. Because love hates evil, whether it's evil that is within me and desires to control others, or whether it's the evil that I encounter in my relationship with others. One other thought that Paul shares about the nature of love is that love is good. It clings to the good. It is glued to the good. And there's two ideas there. When Paul uses the word good, he's talking about behaviors and activities and a mindset that is desirous of being beneficial and helpful to others. And the grammar indicates that this is an ongoing or a continuing thing in our lives, so that it is a characteristic, or we could describe it as a lifestyle, where we want to see others grow and we want to see others become the very best version of themselves that they can possibly be. And if you take a step back and think about, how did God love me? God loved me in such a way that he wants me to grow and become the very best version of myself. So much so that he went to the cross and he died in my place so that my brokenness can be healed and my brokenness can be restored and I can be the man he designed me to be. And his commitment to me is, I have begun a good work in you and I will bring that to completion. And as we saw earlier in our study, the work of the Holy Spirit is designed to conform us to the very image of Jesus Christ. God loved me in a way that could only be described as good. He aims to make me better. He aims to make me into the man he created me to be. Bible says God is love. Bible tells us that the Holy Spirit is working to make us more and more like God. And I think to some extent what Paul is doing here is he's showing us in practical ways. Now this is what that means. As God begins remaking you, your love is going to become more and more real. Your love is going to be such that when it sees evil, it is repelled. And your love is always going to aim at being beneficial and being helpful to others. That's what we are becoming in Jesus Christ. Now, what we're going to do now is as we move through the text, we're going to move away from this is the nature of love. This is how we might understand love. We're going to start looking at what kind of conduct flows out of that kind of love that Paul has just described. And we pick up the text at verse 10. Be devoted to one another in love. Honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with the Lord's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Now, I think what Paul's doing there is he's describing the conduct or the activity that is going to flow out of the love that he just described as being real, hating evil, and being glued to good. And as we try to organize these different thoughts that Paul shares here, I want to break it down in three ways. So we start with looking at our interactions within the body of Christ. What kind of conduct should take place as we interact with each other? Well, the very first thing Paul says, we are to be devoted to one another. Now, I'm not joking here. I do tend to joke every now and then. But Paul uses the word Philadelphia here. Philadelphia, a Greek word describing a brotherly kind of love. It's a very interactive, a very relational kind of love. And the point he's making is, as we interact, as we relate to each other, as we share life together, as a spiritual family, a brotherly kind of relationship with each other, what will happen is a very natural affection or fondness is going to develop. He's talking about bonding. Why do we say things like blood is thicker than water? Because generally speaking, if you have a healthy family, there is a bond between the members of that family. Now, if your family is very dysfunctional, that might not be true. But where a family is a healthy family, there is a bond. And that's what Paul's talking about in the interaction, in the relationship, in the sharing of life together. This bond develops. And it's a very natural kind of thing. Paul's describing within the body of Christ, the church is a place where we can belong. It's a place where we can fit in. It's a place where we can share the life that we have in Jesus Christ with each other. And it's a very natural thing. We develop a fondness, a bond with one another. In that bond, what happens is we begin to prefer others over ourselves. Now, please understand, that is not natural. By nature, and as far as our culture is concerned, our culture would certainly encourage us to put ourselves first. So what we're talking about in this dynamic of how love operates within the body of Christ, this is a supernatural phenomenon, not a natural phenomenon. But as we follow Jesus Christ, and as the work of the Holy Spirit continues in our life, and we more and more become like Jesus Christ, in this interaction, what begins to happen is we begin to prefer others, or we begin to put others first. As Jesus said, we love our neighbors as ourselves. Why does that happen? If you look at the third word on the screen there, honor. The word honor literally talks about value or how we assign worth. And the idea Paul's getting at, if let me go back here. Be devoted to one another, honor or value or assign worth one another above yourselves. So in this dynamic, as we're sharing life and as the bonds of affection are growing, we begin more and more to value others and the relationships that we have with them and the place they hold in our lives. And remember, when you look at the family of Jesus Christ, and it's why the ethic of Christ really works, when he says, love your neighbor as yourself. What that means practically is, yes, I have a responsibility to put all of you first. But what that also means is you have the responsibility to put me first. And that's a great dynamic where I have all of these people pouring themselves into my life to meet my needs, to help me become better. So in this process, we begin valuing each other and assigning worth to each other. And that's how we're able to put others first and prefer others beyond ourselves. Now, again, let me go back. We'll drop all the way down to verse number 13 for the last two things that Paul mentions here. First of all, we are to live generously towards each other. Share with the Lord's people who are in need. Now, again, he's talking about the functioning that takes place within the body of Christ, or the activity that takes place in the body of Christ. And it's, again, it's exactly what Paul described in 1 Corinthians 12. 1 Corinthians 12, as he talks about how we're so much like a body, he says, if one member suffers, all the members suffers. If one member is rejoicing, all the members are rejoicing. Why? Because we're in this thing together. And so in this dynamic, Paul says, if someone has a need, it's as if everyone has a need. And so we are called to share in the needs of others, as in bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. So we live generously with each other. And lastly, he says, we are to practice hospitality. That means more than just being friendly. Literally, the word is we are to be lovers of strangers or to extend kindness to strangers. Now, here's what I think he's getting at. the church, he is described as having a natural fondness or a familial bond that exists because of our interaction and the relationships that we have with each other. What he doesn't want the church to ever become is a closed community or an exclusive community. Sure, we love each other. But he also wants to make sure that there's room for expansion within the body. So that he envisions a time, well, what would happen if a stranger, someone who's not a part of the body, someone we may not know, what happens when they enter our arena, our domain? What happens then? Paul would say we should receive them in a way that they feel loved. Practice hospitality means be a lover of strangers. So we should act in ways that allow them to feel loved. Going a step further, I think that means we should act in ways where they recognize, hey, there's an open door here. I may be a stranger right now, but there's a door here that I can become a part of the family. I can become a belonger in this particular community. Because that's how love works when we look at the body of Christ. Now, let's take the next step. What kind of conduct should define our activity in relationship with Jesus Christ? Paul identifies two things in verse number 11. He says, first of all, we should be diligent in our service to Christ. Now, this is kind of a cool idea. We say all the time, Christianity is not a spectator sport. We're called to be active participants in our faith. We just got done talking about last week the fact that we are all spiritually gifted. We have a measure of faith, and the whole idea there is God is equipping us as individuals to make a contribution to the functioning of the body so that the body can function as he intends. So we're all gifted and we're all called to exercise our giftedness by meeting the needs and seizing the opportunities God affords. And in this thought, when Paul says we're to be diligent, he's saying we should not be slow. We should not be idle. Instead, we should be very, very responsive to the needs and the opportunities that God presents before us. Or as he says in the book of Ephesians, we are to be redeeming the time because we live in evil days. The second way he describes our conduct towards Jesus Christ is we are to be passionate. We are to be boiling over or zealous. We might use the word fanatical or energized in our service for Christ. And again, I think he's taking us back to verses 1 and 2 where the idea of being living sacrifice is the outgrowth of being transformed by the work of the Holy Spirit. What he seems to be saying is as the Spirit's work is taking place in our lives, he's making us more and more like Jesus. A part of that is we are being gifted and we are being nudged towards the exercise of those gifts within the context of the Christian community, and we begin to get involved in ministry. And as we do that, we're energized. It's something that we are becoming. The passion is not a pretense. It's not something that is put on. It is a passion because we are doing what God designed us to do. And as we do it, there's a sense of fulfillment that energizes, that gives us that sense of fulfillment. So as Paul talks about, okay, what should be our relationship with Jesus Christ? We should be characterized by diligence and passion in our commitment to serving him. And the last thing he talks about is, in my mind, just the general context of our life when looked at from a big picture perspective. And I think underneath it all, Paul is kind of looking at life through the lens that most of the time, and it was especially true, we saw that back in Romans chapter 8, life can be very, very hard. And in light of that hardness, what does Paul say? We should be joyful in hope. Now, he's not saying that every circumstance is joyful, but what he is saying, that in every circumstance, we can count whatever is taking place in our life as being an occasion for joy, because we know even in the midst of trials, even in the midst of difficulties, God is at work. James chapter 1, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, the trying of your faith works patience. Let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, lacking in nothing. So we can be joyful. And the idea of hope is because we know in our relationship with Jesus Christ, his promise is, okay, I'm going to use this hardship to make you better. I think also we can be joyful in hope, our hope being we know God's promise, and we covered it back in Romans chapter 8. God is the one who causes all things, even the hard things, he causes all things to work together for good when we love him and when we submit to his call in our lives. So even though the occasion or the moment might not be joyful, we can count it joy in hope that God will use it to make us better and that God will somehow turn it into good. Secondly, in the midst of the adversity, he says, we are to be patient in affliction. Literally, the word patience is to remain under. And we just talked about what James teaches us in James 1. Let patience, or let this remaining under the adversity, play out. Let it have its work. Let it do what God intends it to do in our life. Because when we are done, when we've come through the affliction, what James says, we will be perfect, entire, lacking in nothing. In the process of remaining under affliction, God can do two things. He can remove pieces of me that do not belong, and he can build in pieces of me that are not there so that I end up being better. And lastly, Paul would say, we are to be faithful in prayer, or persistent in prayer, which in my mind is another way of saying we meet the hardness and difficulty of life with a posture of dependency. Prayer says, I don't have all the answers. In fact, sometimes I don't have any. Prayer says, I don't have anything else to do. I don't know what to do. I really don't have a role here. I'm kind of helpless. I'm kind of hopeless. But prayer recognizes when we have Christ, we are never hopeless, because we can cling to him. We can patiently endure whatever is taking place in trust, joyfully anticipating that God's going to do two things. He's going to use the affliction to make me better, and he's somehow going to turn all of this evil that I'm experiencing in the moment into something very, very good. Now, let's stop right there and kind of wrap this up for the day. Here's the question I want to raise. What if all of this was true at Prescott? Or said another way, what if where a lot of these things were already pretty true, but we got even better in those areas? Would we be better? I don't think that's a debate. I think if we better expressed the kind of love that God is, if we conducted our lives according to the dynamic that Paul describes here as being loving conduct, I can't help but think we would be better. I also can't help but think anyone looking at us from the outside would find that body or that community or that church family to be much more attractive. And I can't help but think God would be greatly glorified if all of these things were true. So, with that thought in mind, here's what I'd like us to do. I'd like us to do some personal evaluation. If you're at our webpage and you're watching this through the webpage, you know that an outline is available on the webpage. And perhaps you can use the outline to be helpful. We talked about the nature of love. We talked about the activity of love. Love is sincere. It hates evil. It clings to the good. The activity of love defined within the body of Christ, in relationship with Christ, or in regards to the big picture of life. You can use that maybe as a scorecard and just do some personal evaluation. How am I doing in these different areas? Maybe give yourself a score of 1 to 10. Then I would encourage you, come up with some action steps to improve. Where do you see weakness? Come up with some action steps to address that. And then get to work. One day we will start meeting again. Until that time, our opportunities are probably somewhat limited. But hey, I've called my neighbors over the course of the shutdown and said, hey, I'm going to the store. Do you guys need anything? That sort of thing. I've interacted with people that I have been able to contact and touch base with to be abreast of their needs. And maybe you could do something like that. There is going to be a day when we start needing. And an action step could be as simple if you're thinking of being a lover of a stranger. You may not know everyone that's a part of our church family. So an action step could be as simple as going over to someone that you don't know, that you don't recognize, and introducing yourself and getting to know them. An action step could be, instead of hoping someone's needs are met or praying for someone's needs, when you hear about a need, you take it upon yourself to meet those needs. Give some time, prayer and meditation, scoring yourself. How are you doing? Come up with some action steps to improve, and then get started. I say that because habits are formed through repetition. And when we define some action steps and we start doing them repetitiously, at some point they become second nature. They become habits that define us. Can we pray together? Father, I thank you for the reminder of how important love is. I get a sense in Scripture of what you want us to be as individuals and what you want us to be as a church. And when I add the component of love into that mix, I see how essential it is. I realize I cannot be the person you want me to be without love. And we cannot be the church that you want us to be without love. And it doesn't matter how great our gifts are and how stupendously we exercise them without love. As Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13, we're like sounding brass or clanging cymbals. Just empty noise. So, Father, help us to think deeply and seriously about your call to love as you are, in fact, love. May we see love not so much as what we do, although it involves doing. It's more about what we are becoming as you transform us day by day. And with that in mind, let us give you some tools with which to work. Let us invite you to be our personal trainer so that you evaluate where we need some help. You help us devise some action steps that we can begin practicing so that we improve, so that more and more, whether it's as an individual or as a church family, we grow in love. Because the greatest of all virtues that we can have as a church family is just that, love. May it be so, to your glory, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.